life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer today, and we are in our Jesus at the Movie series. And so I wanted to show a clip, a World War II clip. And I wanted to get something from Valkyrie, and I watched Valkyrie again this week to get the background, because Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor and theologian, was a part of that plot to kill Adolf Hitler. And we'll talk about his story, but I want to show you it's another World War II clip. It's from Memphis Belle, and I never watched it before. It's very moving for me because my father flew very similar missions to what are shown in this in the exact same plane, in a B-17. And the scene we're about to see shows John Lithgow, who's a PR guy, and the Memphis Belle has been on all these missions, been so successful, and he just wants to highlight it. But you know, as in any case, in any war, in any church, anywhere people are, there's unsung heroes. And the commanding officer was all about the unsung heroes, not that he didn't greatly appreciate the men, the crew of the Memphis Belle. We're going to run a quick clip here. Poignant stuff about the unsung heroes, the people that it could be easy to forget. I want to talk a little bit about my dad this morning, but I also want to point out another one of those unsung heroes from World War II. We have the privilege today of having Heidi's father here, Danny DeRossi. Martha asked me, she goes, now you don't point out visitors. It's like, I said, absolutely not. And family, absolutely we do, but visitors, no. Great to have you with us. Heidi's sister Jane is here as well, and it's good to have you with us. We think of World War II, and I've got to hear some of Danny's stories. It's hard for me to believe that it's almost 2 years since my father passed away, July 9th, 2 years ago. He flew on a B-17, and when I watched Memphis Belle to see some of the different things that were happening, it was just sobering. It was mind-boggling to think that my dad was on board that. And he was just 18 years old, 19 years old at the time. But these were young men and older men who are now not with us, but that risked their lives to thwart the advance of evil in the world. It was such a clear-cut example of good versus evil. And we are indebted to them. When my dad passed away on July 9th, I woke up that morning and went for a prayer walk. And some of you heard this story. When I say a prayer walk, I just like to walk through the neighborhood and pray. I pray through the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, whatever you want to call it. And I like to do it when I walk, and I prefer to do it more in warmer months than colder months outside. But as I was out to walk, and at the time it seemed kind of normal as I told the story, but now I look back and I can't explain it, what happened that day. As I looked to the clouds, and there was brilliant blue sky and some huge white clouds, I felt like I could hear like this celestial radio, that's all I can say. And if you remember the old school radios, the ones you had to tune in, I could hear it like crackling and tuning in. And then I just heard something very simple. The Silver Eagle is on final approach. Someone said it to me afterwards, and I was aware of it. My father was a colonel in the Air Force. It's a Silver Eagle. The Silver Eagle is on final approach, which meant he was coming in for landing. It made enough of an impact on me. We knew that my father's life was very thin at that point. It made such an impact on me that I texted my brother Rick that morning about something that just thought was very important to say before the moment that my father died. I got to the hospital. Somebody literally forced me. The only time somebody opened a door, a complete stranger pretty much said, "Eat outside." I had my lunch quickly outside. I looked up at those clouds, that blue sky. I didn't hear anything, but I was reminded what I'd heard earlier. Got up to my dad's room. A hospice worker had come by and told us that it would be less than 24 hours. I contacted Rick, and I said, "It's far less than 24. Please come as soon as you can." Another hospice worker came by and reminded me of something that I know and I practice, and I encourage people, but I wasn't doing it that moment, and that was, you know, even though he can't respond, he can't talk to you, he hears everything you say. And so I knelt down next to his bed, took his hand. B, the caregiver, is on the other side holding his other hand. And I said, "The Silver Eagle is on final approach, coming in for a happy landing." And with that, he exhaled, and he was gone. At the time, I said, man, if it was a movie, you wouldn't believe it. You know, it's like Hollywood couldn't write that. B looked at me, she couldn't believe it. What a gift to be with my dad in his final moments like that. I was never more proud of my dad than I was at the very end of his life. When I think of World War II, you know, I love telling stories, and I've got more to tell you. I'll tell you after service. And I love telling them, and people go, what movie is that? And I'm just kind of like, oh, it's no movie. It's just my dad, you know, just my dad. Very proud of how he faced death without complaining while his wife was dying in another hospital and how he reached out to her. I was never more proud to be my father's son. Father's Day is a day that we think about legacy. How will I be remembered? Will I be remembered? Dietrich Bonhoeffer had no children. He never married. We'll touch on that a little bit. He came close to being married. But 70 years later, we know his words and we know his story. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 16. There's one provided for you there if you want to read along. If not, I promise you I will read it as close to what it says right there as I can. There's an expression that Dietrich Bonhoeffer became famous for from his book, The Cost of Discipleship. One of those was cheap grace, and you hear me mention that sometimes. And cheap grace is all about, well, it costs Jesus a lot, but it's free for me, so I can use it any way I want to. I think if we really recognize what it costs Jesus, then we don't want to take advantage of cheap grace. But he coined another expression, and that was that Jesus' call to people, to men and women, is that he bids a man to come and die. Well, that doesn't sound like a very fun thing, but he based it on this passage of Scripture. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Father, bless your word today. May it speak to our hearts. May it come with conviction, encouragement, hope. And Father, may we not be the same because we've come in touch with your word. May it not return to you void. We ask it in your name, for your kingdom's sake. Amen. When I think of this whole concept of dying to self, we covered It's a Wonderful Life last week. George Bailey, time and again, gave up his dreams because he saw that evil was encroaching on his village, and he made sacrifice after sacrifice, and he didn't live out the dream life that he wanted. The week before that, we looked at Armageddon and the Bruce Willis character, Harry. What does he do? He lays down his life to save the world. Got together with this pastor friend of mine this past week, and okay, spoiler alert here, okay, so if you want to cover your ears, I'm going to ruin another movie for you. Gran Torino with crusty old Clint Eastwood. And at the end, he lays down his life. I love it that Hollywood preaches the gospel without realizing that's what they're doing with stories of redemption. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer did this in so many different ways. Who is he? He was born in 1906, and he died young in 1945 at the age of 39. And he didn't just die. He was martyred. Eric Metaxas, who wrote the book Seven Men, and I have a copy of it up here, and I'm also reading Seven Women. He was 25 years old, struggling with his faith, when someone told him that there was a German pastor and theologian who spoke out against Hitler. Hitler was elected in chancellor in January. 2 days later, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was on the radio speaking against the Führer principle. And he says, this is not leadership. True leadership is through authority, not through power. And he talked about servant leadership. This was 2 days after Hitler came into power. It wasn't just at the end with the Valkyrie plot, which is in 1944-45. This was 1933. From the very beginning, he saw the danger. He saw the danger in Adolf Hitler when other people didn't. So Metaxas, who grew up, his mother grew up in Germany, and so he felt this stain because of what had happened. in Germany. He was so proud to know that there was a German who stood against, who spoke out against Hitler, who stood with the Jews, who plotted to kill Hitler. The whole Valkyrie plan, and then was martyred. He was proud to know that this man stood against evil. His own grandfather was forced to be in the army, but risked his life listening to the BBC to know what the Allied forces were doing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was not just a theologian. When I think of different words that I would like people use to describe me, and we talked about a little bit of this yesterday at the men's Bible study, Michael, one of them would not be theologian. Not that I'm not a theologian, I think I am, but I think a theologian is someone who kind of sits in his ivory tower with a book and a pen and paper, and I think this about God, right? I mean, theologians are kind of, they're up there, it's kind of lofty. But he was not that kind of theologian. He got into the fray. He got into the battle. He was brilliant, and he was born privileged. His father, Carl, was a scientist, and he was, in his day, the greatest psychiatrist in all of Germany. His mother, Paula, was an educator, and long before women were going out and getting degrees in education, she had one. And she homeschooled 8 children at home. His brother, Carl, hung out with this guy by the name of Albert Einstein. Yeah, and they split the first atom together. Smart guys, if you know what I'm saying. Carl was 23 years old when he did that. His brother Klaus was the head of the legal department at Lufthansa, the German airline. In his family, there was no place for sloppy thinking. His mom was a devout Lutheran. And read them children's Bible stories. The father was more of an agnostic, but had a great deal of respect for his wife and her faith. And he was a brilliant man. And he would not allow sloppy thinking. If you were going to have thoughts, then you had to put them into action. It was no good to just say, well, I think this is the right thing to do, and then not do it. Very reminiscent of what the Apostle James says. You give me faith without works, and it's dead. The works don't get us to heaven, but they sure show that that's where we're headed. They sure show that we have the gratitude. So sloppy thinking was not allowed in the family. And Joe, you would have liked him on the worship team. He played at least 3 instruments. Could sight read, could just play by ear. He was amazing. Yes, he is an example to all of us, Joe. On a more somber note, in 1918, his brother Walter was drafted into World War I. The entire family went down to the train station to see him off. And just 2 weeks after he had gone off to war, they received the unthinkable message that Walter was dead. Paula probably never fully overcame that. She disappeared for months living with relatives. They believe she had a nervous breakdown. She eventually came back home and was more herself. But Dietrich was only 12 years old, and that had a huge, profound impact on him. And at the age of 13, much to the shock of his father, he decided, I want to study theology. I mean, I don't know, the Kings. You think Tyler's going to come home? How old are you, Tyler? 14. Okay, we'll give you a year. What do you think? You decided to study theology? I'm not putting you on the spot or anything, but you'd be surprised, right? I mean, not too many 13, 14-year-old boys are just like, yeah, I'm going to study theology. You know, running, stuff like that, that's cool, but theology? So he did. He studied. He had a PhD by the time he was 21. I mean, that's impressive stuff. But to be a pastor in Germany in those days, you had to be 25. And so he went to Rome. And when he was in Rome, he went to the Vatican and was part of a mass there, and he'd never been in a worship service. You know, if you grow up in a country that's pretty homogenous, you know, he's used to seeing blonde hair and blue eyes and stuff, and here he is at this worship service, and there's people of every race, every color, every tongue, and they're worshiping God together, and it changed his view of the church. Still, he was only 24. He's already got his PhD. He decided to go to the United States and study at Union Theological Seminary. While he was there, he had a friend, and I just get a kick out of this, an African-American friend from Alabama, Frank Fisher. Now, can't you just see the blonde, bespectacled guy with his African-American buddy, and his African-American buddy says, let's go to church. And so they went to the Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem, the largest church in the United States at the time. And it rocked. So here's this, you know, remember the old ad, Germans don't do comedy, okay? Well, you know, Germans don't, I'm 25% German. See, when I want to be, I'm 25% German, I want to be, I'm 25% Jewish. It's a long story. I'm probably 12 and a half of each. But, you know, Germans tend to be pretty stoked. And he goes to this church service, and they're rocking. And he said that it was something he'd never experienced before. It was something visceral. It was something emotional. But it was profound, and it was based in the Word. And when the preacher got up, he blew the roof off the place. And he's like, Dietrich Bonhoeffer goes home, and he's like, there's something to that. You know, he goes to Rome and he picks up something. He goes to Harlem and he picks up something. And this is even better yet. On Easter that year, he wanted to go to one of the mainline churches. But in those days, to go to church on Easter, do you know what you needed? A ticket. He didn't have a ticket. I mean, that's how crowded the churches were. So I thought this was pretty cool. He decided, well, I'll go to a synagogue. And the most prominent rabbi in those days was Rabbi Wise. And he starts to get the connect here. He starts to connect with the Jewish people, and then he's going to go back over to Germany. And he's got this new vision of the church that it's not just that Lutheran church on the corner. It's something far beyond that. It's something profound and universal with every people from every tongue, every ethnic group. And then he gets back home, and you've got Hitler up there saying, we're it. And if you're not like us, you're not one of us. And it's like, but Adolf, you're not one of, but that's a whole other story. I mean, that poor guy was confused. Haters often are confused. I want to read this one quote really quick from the book. Page 103, in case you have the book with you. If not, I'll just read it for you. See, he got back to Germany, and things were getting bad for the Jews. And he had a buddy that he went to school with, and he wrote this. First they came for the socialists, the communists. And Hitler went after the communists big time. And I did not speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the trade unionists, but I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. And then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I am not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. Bonhoeffer figured out that's what was going on. And so by the early 30s, when you've got Hitler in power, as I said, 2 days after he took office, and you've got Hitler saying, I'm going to lead you to the promised land. We're going back to the glory days, because after losing World War I, and the things were a mess. Things were a mess, but they had their glory days, and he appealed to them. It's like, we're going to go back to the way it was before, and people fell for it. And so what they needed to do was develop what they called the confessing church, because the Nazis were taking over the other churches. The Lutheran churches were being controlled by the Nazis. And as much as we know that Hitler hated Jews, well, he hated the church as well. He just couldn't come out and say it. He did a lot of things undermining what the church is doing. At one point, Bonhoeffer got into a lot of trouble because he wrote a book on the book of Psalms. You know, that radical Jewish song book, right? That's what he got in trouble for, because Hitler and the Nazis didn't like that. And so the church had to go underground. He had underground discipleship groups. But the war still hadn't broken out, but he knew, Bonhoeffer knew that's where it was headed. And he would not fight for and with the Nazis. And so he and some of his friends knew that's what he had to do, was to get out of there. And so they paid. They got him a ticket to the United States. He got to the United States with a sick feeling in his stomach. And I think he thought to himself, I am not that theologian who sits in an ivory tower. I'm going back to my homeland. And I will do whatever I can do. He said, when he arrived back, and his friends like, what are you doing here? And he said, I made a mistake. I never should have left. There's an intelligence agency, and I may pronounce it wrong, but it's called the Abwehr. And the Abwehr he had a relative who was a part of it. He became a part of German intelligence, in essence, as a double agent to work against the Third Reich from the inside. And he worked with many, many other people. And if you watch the movie Valkyrie, you realize there are many people who knew that there was something very, very wrong with Adolf Hitler and with those who were close to him. And so now he's on the inside. And in 1943, there's a young lady. When I say young, I mean young. She was 18 years younger than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I think she was 19 years old at the time. And they fell in love. She had lost her father and her brother in the war already. And they announced their engagement, and 2 days later, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested. It wasn't for the whole Valkyrie thing. That would come out later. He was arrested because it became obvious that he was saving Jews, that he was getting Jews out of the country. And so he was imprisoned, stayed at a lot of different prisons, eventually ended up in a concentration camp. As the war was winding down, and as the final attempt on Hitler's life failed, but it was the only one where a bomb actually went off, and it should have succeeded, but it didn't. Well, now they knew that these were people working from the inside. And the names of all of the people were coming before Hitler. And before Hitler died, he personally saw to it that on April 9th, 1945, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged early that morning. And like those who suffered with him, the Jews that he sought to protect, they didn't have a decent grave for him, so they simply tossed his body into a mass burial and then burned them, and his ashes were commingled with the Jews that he had sought to save. If you're doing your math right, that's 30 days before the war ended. And as I watched a couple of these movies, I couldn't help but to think, you know, if only 30 more days he could have lived. And then I think of the people that sacrificed their lives trying to do the right thing. But do you know something, folks? They saved their souls. They cleansed their souls. They didn't just go along with the evil that was happening all around them. They said, no, I'm going to stand against it. And if it cost me my life, it cost me my life, but it won't cost me my soul. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer died young, at the age of 39, with no wife and no children. But folks, he left a legacy. He leaves a legacy that still speaks to you, to me, to millions of people. I'm going to read just a little bit, talk just for a moment or two about the Apostle Peter, about legacy, and we'll wrap it up. In John chapter 21, Peter had gone back to fishing. The verb tense here doesn't really do it justice. He'd gone through this whole thing of denying Jesus, and then Jesus has risen from the dead, but things can never be the same. Folks, you and I have both at different points probably thought we've crossed a line of grace. But Jesus hunts him down when he's fishing, reinstates him, asks him, do you love me? And they go through that whole thing. And I wish I had time to preach on that this morning, but that's another sermon. But we'll pick up in verse 17. The third time Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, we're going to come across something here that's very specific, but there's a spiritual principle here. And I can't remember who I first heard it from, but there's truth to it. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Real spiritual maturity isn't that we live out our dreams. Real spiritual maturity is that we live out his dreams. And I don't think there's any person who's lived out the dreams of Jesus here on earth, who's given flesh and blood and a voice to Jesus here on earth. I don't think there's a single person that have an ounce of regret through eternity for that. But I think there are people who've lived out their dreams here on earth and have had regret for that. It also indicated the way that he would die. They understood it from the context, but the principle holds true that as we grow older, as we grow more mature spiritually, we will be led into situations that we wish we were not a part of. You know, I hear some of your stories, and I wish I could change some of your stories. There's things about my story I wish I could change. And then I come across this and I realize, no, spiritual maturity means that sometimes we get led into things that we would not choose. Well, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to Peter, follow me. And again, I wish you could see it in the original language. I have a friend who wrote this book, and that follow me is an exclamation point. And it's not just follow once, it's keep following me. It's so emphatic. It's saying, other people might do other stuff, but you follow me. So then Peter turns. See, he's just like we are. It's hilarious. He turns and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? All that to say, it's John, the author of this book, is saying that he looked at him. And Peter saw him. He asked, Lord, what about him? In other words, what's going to happen with John, Jesus? You know, so I'm going to get crucified. So what's going to happen to my buddy? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Now it is you must follow me. Folks, that's the gospel in a nutshell. You follow me. And church attendance is a part of that. Reading your Bible is a part of that. But it's between you and him. And he's saying, you follow me. Folks, we must follow Jesus. If your kids don't follow Jesus, you must follow Jesus. If your spouse doesn't want to follow Jesus, you must follow Jesus. If the person you don't want to become president in November becomes president, you must follow Jesus. Whatever happens in Orlando or San Bernardino or anywhere else on this planet, and there is injustice to go around for everyone, enough reasons to throw in the towel, Jesus would say, but you must follow me. And Peter did. And church legend has it that when it came to the end of his life, and they led him to where he did not want to go, that he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. When you drop that cross in the ground, drop it upside down. And it was Peter's way of saying to Jesus, I love you. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in essence, did the same thing. He followed Jesus. I'm going to read one final thing. Years after Bonhoeffer was martyred, there was a woman who had been in his confirmation class. And the pastor gave out scripture verses to everyone. And it was many, many years later that a very old woman who'd been in that class with Bonhoeffer said she received the same scripture verse as Dietrich. It read from the gospel or from the epistle of James, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I submit to you that Dietrich Bonhoeffer passed that test, and he loved Jesus, and he followed him until April 9th, 1945. Let's pray. Father, I believe that every person in this room, male, female, young or old, that you want to whisper that same command to us, follow me. Whatever your distractions are, whatever your temptations are, whatever your weaknesses are, Jesus would say, but you follow me. Don't look at somebody else. I remember growing up, sometimes it seemed like other people could get away with stuff, and my dad would say, no, we do things differently. Father, you want us as your children to do some things differently, and you invite us today to follow you. You would say to us today, lay down your life, lay down your dreams for the dreams of the kingdom. Lord, show us how, in a loving and yet profound way, we can stand up against evil in our day. How we can fight hatred with love. May we as a church be known as people who love you, and we love other people. May we be known as people who are about you, not just about ourselves. Father, if there's anyone here today who's not committed their life to Christ, who's never said, I want to follow you, Jesus, because you set the ultimate example, you sacrificed your life for ours, and we weren't even your friends then. If there's anyone who'd say that they want to follow you today, I know that if they would communicate that to you in the quietness of their heart and invite you in, I know that you will take up residence in their heart. Touch your people today and bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.